So thank you for coming out tonight. It's really nice to see you guys all again. As you know, Pastor Tim's still in Indonesia, and apparently he hurt his ankle last week, so keep him in prayer. I don't know how he's doing with that, but he's probably getting by. He's a trooper. So I think he's coming back this weekend. Keep him in prayer. Tonight we're going to be in Acts chapter 17. You guys want to open up to there? If you don't have a Bible, will you have some Bibles in the back still? Anybody here? Maybe there's some at the table. If not, if you really need a Bible, let us know. We'll get you a Bible. Acts 17, I don't know which page that's on. So, that's it. Starting at verse 1, the table of contents is great. Oh, this is titled Three Sermons and an Escape. And it's worth noting that the three sermons that Paul preached at this time, they largely failed to reach the people he was preaching to. And his audience was these ethnic Jews in Thessalonica and many others. And in fact, not only did it not go really well, that after these three sermons he gave, they tried to kill him and drive him out of the city. So I want to talk about those. So you might ask, why are we talking about sermons that didn't work well? Why are we talking about he spoke on three different Sabbaths, and on those Sabbaths, the end of it was they chased him out of town. And the ethnic Jews mostly didn't believe there was some success. And why wouldn't we talk about a sermon like that scary Jonathan Edwards sermon, you know, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, or how about one of those Spurgeon sermons? But these are all great questions, and we'll talk about that during the next couple minutes here. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your presence in this place and these people. We thank you that you've given us the Word of God and the testimony of Paul as he traveled throughout the early church, Lord. And we ask that you just teach us from these things, that you would encourage us wherever we're at today. And just give us tools to do your work, but also, Lord, just to get through the days as the days get darker. We thank you for your presence, and we look forward to all you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. So Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1 here. Let me read it from here. Now when they had passed through Amphipoli and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Jason had harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Bail. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So Paul doesn't give up. He's not deterred. He goes to the next synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, with all speed they departed. Here. The interesting thing about this is, although these sermons and they chase Paul out of town, the church plant in Thessalonica, for only three Saturdays in a row, three Sabbaths, Paul was there and then he left. It was probably the most successful planting of a church in history. One of the very most successful church plants in history. And it doesn't go according to anybody's methods or plans and all the prescribed ways that people would do those things. It sort of defies conventional logic. So I want to take a look at that tonight. If you remember the background to when they went to Paul went on his third missionary journey, he goes to Berea and he goes to Thessalonica. He starts out in, they start out in Asia, which is across, is the map? Maybe you pop the map up there. Is that and it's hard to see these things. If you look to the right over there, you see Asia Minor, and that's modern-day Turkey. That's the, Aegean Sea right in the middle there, the Mediterranean. Up north is Greece, and down is the Peloponnese Peninsula, down below Athens and Sparta, those things. So that whole region is sort of where Paul's going. There's a lot of islands. Paul's at the very north there. They leave from Mysia, and they go up into the area of Thrace. They first go to Philippi, and they meet the woman who's selling purple, if you remember that, Lydia. And, of course, that goes really well, right? What happens to Paul there? There's a girl who's a fortune teller. And she's a slave girl who's a fortune teller. And as they walk through Philippi, she starts proclaiming this fortune teller, kind of a New Age psychic. These men serve the Most High God. Listen to them. She's giving them credit. Listen to them. They serve the Most High God. And it went on and on. And what did Paul do in response to that? What did most people do in response to that kind of accolade? Well, you cast the demon out of the person saying it. That's what he did. So he turns to her and he rebuked and he cast the demon out of her that had helped her give her this kind of divination. She had her abilities all depended on this demon or demons, we don't know, and that would be her source of power. And as soon as that demon was gone, her slave owners found out she had no more power to divine, to do anything else she did. And that got them in a lot of trouble. These guys knew the authorities. They went to the authorities and said, arrest these men. Get them in. So they throw them into Philippi jail, right? Remember, most of you are familiar with this. I'm just going back over it. So they're thrown in the Philippian jail, in the innermost part of the jail, where these people, they don't know they're Roman citizens, right? They're treating them like strangers. And they're in the innermost part of the jail. They're doing what? They're praising and singing hymns, which is not the normal prisoner of the place. And in the middle of the night, there's an earthquake. The bars are opened, and everybody's free to leave the jail. And the jailer's terrified. The lights are out, apparently. He thinks everybody's gone, and Paul assures them they're not gone, that they're still there. And the jailer winds up going, how can I be saved? And he saves the jailer and his family. And then he reveals to them he's a Roman citizen. And now the city officials are very afraid because you don't treat a Roman citizen the way they treated Paul. They beat him with sticks in the public square and they threw him into jail. And now these city officials have to answer to Caesar for beating a Roman citizen and breaking Roman laws. And they're terrified. So what do they want him to do? They want him to leave very quietly. Could we just forget all this and move on, Bygones be bygones. You're a Christian. Yeah, you need to forgive. And Paul says, no, I'm not leaving quietly. You're not going to get me out of here quietly. You're going to walk me out the city gate, and I'm going to take my time. And they stop at the lady they were staying with, and they leisurely stroll out of Philippi. He's not being driven out of Philippi. And so now we read where he goes. He's looking for another synagogue. And so as Paul walks out, he in verse 1 there, when they had passed through Amphipoli and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And we read that in a very quick sentence, but the reality of that is very different. We're used to walking to grocery stores. I've been to Africa, and people walk a lot more there, and they walk a lot further. So this is a bigger distance than it might seem. To go from Philippi to, you got to help me out, Amphipoli, is 33 miles of walking. And they get to this place, and there's no synagogue there. There's not enough Jews to hold a synagogue, which is usually 10 people, right? So they keep walking. So to go from Amphipoli to Apollonia is another 30 miles. So 33 miles, nothing, another 30 miles. And they're in another town that doesn't have a synagogue, and they don't stay at. So they walk another 37 miles from Apollonia to Thessalonica, which is a very major Roman city in the north of Greece up there. He drew the circle around Thessalonica and Berea. And that's in the area called Macedonia in the north of Greece there. So you guys quick at math can add those three numbers up. It's exactly 100 miles of walking from Philippi to Thessalonica. So it's no small journey, but these are very committed guys. You know, what do? They go into a town, they do a good work. They come in welcomed as heroes, and they usually get driven out. So we're going to just follow Paul on this journey as he goes. In verse 2, we saw that Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. So Paul goes into this, and they would let guests come and speak. Visiting rabbis could share the message. If they had something to say, they would let these guys share. So Paul comes, and he's allowed to share the message with this synagogue after the reading of the scriptures. And he uses this opportunity to share, and he is sharing from the scriptures. He's not just sharing his own emotions or feelings or testimony. He's talking very specifically about what the Hebrew scriptures said about Messiah. And as he talks about Messiah, he's reasoning with them. Look at Isaiah 53, He was wounded for our transgressions, things like that. And Psalm 22, he was poured out, his bones were undone. Wild dogs surrounded him. All these things. He was pierced for our transgressions in Isaiah or in Zechariah. Remember? Or excuse me, that's in Isaiah. In Zechariah it says, and they looked upon him whom they pierced. And all these things seem to foretell a means of execution where he would be pierced, which wasn't normal back then. Death on a cross was just told in the Hebrew scriptures, going back 2,000 years before Jesus and forward, the time of Abraham. And Paul would reason very carefully from these scriptures, not using his own cleverness. He would just go back and point these people to scriptures they were extremely familiar with, things they read every day that they could, in the law, in the first five books of Moses, and also in the prophets and in the Psalms. So they were listening very carefully, the ones that were clever, right? Okay, let's listen to this guy. It's either true or it isn't, and I'm going to share with you from the scriptures, and you can go back and look at the scriptures if you're open-minded. But what's the problem with doing that? You're presuming people are open-minded, that they're going to look at the facts, and they're going to evaluate the facts and come to a reasonable conclusion. But that wouldn't be the human race that I've grown up in. Anybody grew up in a different human race where people use logic, and there's one Spock as far as I know, and that was it. So he's explaining, and it says he goes on and he's demonstrating that the Christ must suffer and rise again from the dead. This wasn't widely believed. They expected Messiah to come and wipe the Romans out and lead them into victory. They didn't see their own sin problem. They didn't acknowledge the problem that happened at the human race at the very onset, where Eve believed the serpent. Death was never God's plan for us, as Eve believed the serpent. And what was the serpent's temptation to Eve? There's two main things. It was, did God really say that when you eat this, you shall not die? Talking about, God said one thing, don't eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. For the day you eat of it, you will die. And so they're tempted by the serpent, and the serpent asks them, did God really say that in the day you eat of it, you'll die? And she goes on to explain, yeah, we're not supposed to even touch it. And he goes, well, God's holding out on you. He really is holding you back. What he doesn't want you to do is be like him. He doesn't want any competition. Now, if you'll eat of this, you'll know what I'm talking about. You'll have knowledge. You'll have some power. You'll kind of be where he's at, and you'll see that he's just holding out on you, and he doesn't really love you, that he's a jealous God. And Eve bought into this for a while and did it. And so the two things he said was, you'll not really die when you eat of this. That's a lie. It wasn't a lie. We've been dying ever since, haven't we? Everybody dies ever since this happened. It wasn't God's plan. And we decay before we die, right? This is something we don't like to talk about. We all decay before we actually die. break down slowly, some faster than others. And the other thing was, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And it was a lie as well. They knew a little more, but all they became was responsible for their sins now. Before, they weren't necessarily not sinning, but they weren't guilty. They didn't know. Now they know better, and with knowledge comes what? Responsibility. If you know what to do and don't do it, you're now sinning. And they were guilty for all these things. They realized they were naked. Most people are familiar with Genesis. So the big problem, and the big problem the Jews should have realized when Paul was preaching to them was, we need deliverance from that situation. We are hopelessly stuck in a pattern of physical death. We're all looking at physical death. And we're also stuck in the fact that we can't change that. We can't do anything about that. It's inevitable now. And unless God took the time to reach down for us, by God himself coming to this planet in a small baby, God himself becoming a man, growing up as a man, submitting to man, and letting himself be killed so he could pay the price for our sins, we would have no hope of ever getting out of that situation. We don't know good and evil. We know a little more than we did. And the little more that we know just makes us guilty. It doesn't make us smart. I'm just going a little rabbit trail here. Bear with me. There's a whole system called Gnosticism. You probably heard about it in the New Testament. And this is popular in the occult circles. It's sort of a worldview of a lot of occult people. And their worldview is very close to what we read about in Genesis, that God really doesn't love us. In fact, he's really not the God of the entire universe. He's a smaller God. And he wants his own kingdom, so he's not telling us everything we need to know. There's this real God, and they'll call her Sophia, or things like that. And she really would want to deliver us from this little God. And so the serpent, they make into a good guy, a liberator, somebody who's going to take us out of these bonds of servitude to this God. And it's one of the worst lies, it's literally from the pit of hell. And people have bought into this in one way or another. You know, we think our intellect or our human efforts are going to save us from these things, and they don't. So, honestly, if you listen to a lot of music, read certain things, that worldview is behind a lot more than you. Certainly Hollywood movies, there's a bunch of stuff you can read about that. I'll leave that to you. So after reasoning from the scriptures and explaining and demonstrating that Christ must suffer and rise again from the dead, it was our only hope that the Messiah would deal with that problem first. The Romans were not their main problem, right? The problem of the Jews wasn't really the Romans. They were a pain in the neck. They put them in slavery. They brought the sword. They told them where to go, when they could go. They confiscated property. They wouldn't let them carry out their religious laws. But in all those things, the Romans weren't their real problem. Their real problem was dealing with the problem they had with God. Because our ancestors had made this choice, we now are also destined to be judged by God for those things. We have an appointment with God where we're going to stand before him and have to answer for all those things that we're guilty of. And he doesn't miss anything. It's not just a videotape. There's nothing he'll miss. Not a thought, God is an amazing... Look at the trillions of universes out there. Look at the smallest microbes and the incredible mechanical detail of incredibly small things that are trillions in our bloodstream. God's an amazing God, just from the little bit we can see in this universe. We know that. But their biggest problem was dealing with this sin problem, and that's why Messiah came. That's why Jesus had to come and to atone for our sin. God himself grew up in this world, lived a perfect life, and let himself be killed by the people he came to save. And mystically, by doing that, and overcoming death himself because he was not guilty of anything, the guilt he took on was ours, not his. He rose from the dead. He couldn't be kept down. It demonstrates to everybody, this really was God. We don't see Buddha getting up. We don't see Muhammad getting up. They're still in the grave. They're dust by now. Jesus Christ is in heaven. He's alive. He rose from the dead. He's in our midst, it tells us. We really need to, again, really believe that. So as Paul goes through, he does a lot of things here. He's trying to make that very clear to them. But it's also very insulting to a religious person to hear that, right? If you hear, you're a despicable sinner and you need to be saved, it's like, wait a minute, right? Wait a minute. I am not. I've done a lot of things right. Every day I do this. Every day I read my Bible. I pray. I give to the poor. A litany of things, but none of them deal with our essential problem, which is sin. You may be very well doing good things, but that problem needs to be fixed. And he wanted the Jews to see that. And what better way than to take them through their own scriptures? We've talked about this before. Take them through their own scriptures, and they're abundant. There's over 300 in the Old Testament, pointing directly to the person of Jesus Christ. Not in the New Testament, the Old Testament. You know, starting with the prophecy in Genesis, he curses the serpent and he says, you'll bruise your head, but he'll bruise his heel. So what will be a fatal blow to the serpent will only be a bruised heel to Jesus, a crucifixion. But the serpent's finished for all times. There's no coming back from it. Dead, kaput, cast in the lake of fire, right? In verse 3 we read, there's more verses here, I know you're thinking, he's not making a lot of progress. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus I preach to you is the Messiah, Mashiach, the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So there's success, but it's not mostly with the ethnic Jewish people, is it? It's with the devout Greeks who were converts to Judaism. It says a vast multitude. There's a lot of these people believe. Why are they more prone to believe than the ethnic Jews who were living in Thessalonica? I'm not sure. I really am not sure. But they were much more open to it. Many leading women of the city. So the women who were married to the movers and shakers in the city believed him. They evaluated the facts. And they said the facts say exactly what you're saying. And we believe you. But I think a lot of the religious people had way more baggage that they couldn't let go of very easily. They wouldn't let themselves believe it. And this isn't a well-reasoned objection. It's just an objection probably from the pit of their emotions. It's not logical, right? But that's not surprising. Jesus himself said, he will bring division, not unity. We don't all fall down and go, Jesus is the Christ. What an amazing thing. Now that we see it, we're all going to serve him. Hey, Jesus said, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. And he goes on to say, mother will be against daughter and son against father, and there's going to be divisions in families and divisions and other things. The knowledge of Jesus Christ will bring division to this world and to people. It's not the great unifying force that people want to make it. There's people that will not believe, that have set their minds and hearts to point their guns at him and tell him, don't you dare return. I want to do my own thing. And frankly, you cramp my style. And don't come back. Don't tell me what to do. That works for a couple decades, but it doesn't work in eternity. And not one of us is going to live long enough to enjoy that. So, but now we see the backlash coming in verses 5 through 9. Verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So they went and hired a bunch of guys that, ruffians from downtown that needed some money. Mercenaries. They hired these guys and said, we got a job for you. Let's go rouse this guy out of his house. You probably know a couple bars you could go to and clear out if you offered $100 to everybody, right? I don't know. Maybe you don't, but there are bars like that, I'm told. So. So why the backlash? Is it envy? Do they envy the fact these people really, a lot of the Greeks and a lot of the Gentiles were now coming to the Lord? Not so much the Jews, but in multitudes of these Gentiles heard the message and believed it. and said, "Wow, Paul, you've enlightened us. Thank you. We believe now." And their ranks shrunk, and Paul's ranks were growing. Paul wasn't looking for followers. He was trying to, you know, point people to Jesus. He wasn't interested in them following him. He's not going to be in town long, is he? He's gone again. The guy walks 100 miles for fun. Now he's going to walk to Athens, which is far more. Far. Look at where Athens is. It's way down there. You know, it's 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. It's about 400 miles to Athens now. It's a lot of walking. I don't know. A lot of, maybe you got a, I don't think he had a mule. He's going to walk it. How long would it take you to walk to L.A.? 2 weeks? You know, I'd take the coastal route. That's just me. But because I've been to Taft and McKittrick. Not. I hope none of you are from there. But it's a lot better in Pismo and, you know, Redondo Beach, right? Maybe not. But so this great multitude follows them. The other ones don't, maybe perhaps because of envy. And they attack the host. And it turns out this Jason is a kinsman of Paul. Like if we read in Romans 16:21, Timotheus, my fellowman, and Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. So Jason and Sosipater were related to Paul somehow. So he was staying with relatives. So they send the mob to roust Paul out of his house. But he's not there. He's off probably doing something for the Lord, if you know Paul. That's a good time. When you're off doing something for the Lord and the mob comes to your house and you're not there, that's a really good thing. If you're up late watching car shows, like I would be, you'll be home when the mob shows up. So that's I need to preach myself on that. So why are they attacking him? Did he make an error in his interpretation of Scripture? It doesn't address why. But they don't address that. This isn't based on Paul's arguments being wrong. It's based on an emotional, envious response of the religious leaders. The truth is, organized religion is usually the biggest impediment to planting churches in places. You know, Calvary Chapel's I've learned to love Calvary Chapel because of the simplicity of it. You know, just simply teaching through chapters of the Bible systematically, loving people, not putting onerous requirements on them, and just kind of meeting them where they're at, loving them, encouraging them as we can. We can't do everything, but we can sure encourage people, and we can take them through the Scriptures. And if God's touched their heart, it's God's work ultimately, right? We're not going to do much. How long are we going to be in somebody's life? Minutes, hours at a time? You know, God has to do this. We know God has to be at work there, or it's futile to do that. And when you trust things to God and don't think we have to do it and micromanage all these people, it's incredibly freeing, right? It's incredibly freeing. You don't have time to micromanage. I can't manage Jim Delore, much less a room full of people. Sometimes these organized religions have some good motives. Sometimes I think they're genuinely protecting the flock from false teachers. That's a valid thing. It's commendable. You know, we can see cults come in and we want to protect people from being deceived by these cults. They come around and they say all the Christian things. They're dressed like sheep, but inside they're ravenous wolves. Right? Here. Hi, I'd like to take you through the Scriptures. And I've talked to a lot of these people at my doorstep. I love talking to them. They're very sincere people. They're very sincere. But I think Walter Martin said, but they're sincerely wrong. And do all we can to reach them, equip ourselves that we can share with them. And it's great if you can grab their own Bibles. And I know some of their Bibles may be corrupted. They are their own translations. But there's plenty of things in the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible that aren't corrupted. You know, I would say you can turn to those things, and their arguments just fall apart. They will read they don't believe in hell. They believe that at death you go into this suspended state where there's no consciousness. I took the lady's Bible who came to my door. I asked her about that. I turned to Luke 16 where it talks about Lazarus and the rich man. You guys know this story. And it goes through. And there was a rich man and there was Lazarus, the beggar, at his doorstep. And Lazarus died and the rich man died. And they both were conscious, one in paradise, one in Hades waiting to be judged. And who told this story? I asked her. Who's telling this story in Luke 16? And she It's her Bible. They won't look at your Bible. They will look at their own Bible. She looks back. It's Jesus. Okay. What happened to these guys? Are they dead? It says here they died. Read it yourself. It's great. She admits they're dead. The next verse says they're very conscious. They're very aware. They know exactly what's going on. And the rich man now is filled with regret, absolutely filled with regret, and no hope. He's lost hope. It's power. I don't know what that did, but she had to, in her own Bible, had to read these things that completely contradict what she's being taught by the people in Brooklyn and all the way down the line. It's powerful. If you take the time and love these people and just can share some things like that, you don't know what fruit that may bring out years and years later. And if you've heard people who've come out of similar systems, they said, somebody told me something years ago and it just stuck in my craw. I never got it out of my head. And I went back and looked at it and I asked for answers with my leadership. I kept asking and they'd give me answers and they'd say it was a metaphor. This was really the Pharisees and this was really the believers. But none of it worked. But one day I realized those people weren't telling me the truth. And I knew I had to leave that group at that time. And I had to do my business with Jesus Christ directly and not through a hierarchy of people and disciplers and managers and people who would take you places that Jesus would never take you. And so we need to do business with Jesus personally, right? So organized religion can have good motives trying to protect you from, you know, false teachers. They can generally think they're protecting the flock. They can also be exclusive and say there's no other valid group in this world or this city. We're the only real church. I remember we went on a Russian, I'll talk about this trip. I went on a trip to Russia and I worked at the time at an aircraft place. And with one of the guys in the back was an older Greek gentleman whose dad was an Orthodox priest. And he could not for the life of him understand why I would go to Russia where there's the perfectly good Orthodox church in place and want to help plant a church. He couldn't understand why I would do that with these. And we went with a group of 60 people. So 30 Russians and 30 Americans. So 60 people went on this place. He could not understand why we would do that because there's already a church there. And I don't really have anything bad to say about the Orthodox Church, but I'll tell you this. Over the years, they've been incredibly faithful. You know, there was a split 900 years ago between the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox in the East. But a lot of it is just, you would see the older people going there to pray to some of the... They don't believe in three-dimensional idols, but they have icons, which are two-dimensional. I don't frankly see the difference, you know, but... The people would go there, and it would just be a very liturgical place to go pray. It's good for some people, but one thing you notice, there was nobody under 60 years old typically going to these churches in those places. You would go in there and walk, and the youth were completely disenfranchised from that church system. They had no interest in it. And nobody that I could see was teaching them the Bible. And the body of Christ is a big thing. We encompass many churches. Different churches have different roles in that. There's a place for the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church, I believe. But I think that the main part is other places are really good at feeding the poor. They're really good at doing outreach. They're really good at evangelism. Other places are better at discipleship. You know, but we have to look at the totality of people that are in the body of Christ. And that's really Christ's outreach to those communities. It's all the good churches put together. I'm not talking about the cults, but I'm talking the people that really believe, born-again believers in those cities, the totality of all those people will be the outreach to that city. It's usually not an exclusive group that's doing that. But a lot of times if you go to try to do a work for Christ, the main opposition will come from religious groups, either out of distrust or other things. So I'll read you this Russian trip where we had 60 people. And this was the first thing I ever did where I went out of the country or anywhere. We went to Siberia in the wintertime. And it just seemed so crazy. I joined these people. I just couldn't resist. I was younger and, wow, this would be fun. And I went with a group of really committed Christians. I had no idea how committed these people were. And it got a little scary. They arrested five of our team. We were doing public outreaches. They took a bus to one place, and it really agitated the communists and the people of the time. So I'll read you. They wrote a complaint letter. And this complaint letter was just a badge of honor for the organizers of this team. So there, it's in Russian if you guys want to read that. Anybody? So this was in the city of Omsk, and they had arrested five of our people at some point. And we had to go to the mayor's office and say, "What are you doing? All we're doing is having concerts. We rented a music hall, and they've canceled our music hall. We can't meet there. We had a contract. All we did was play guitar in the city square. We've not charged anybody. We've not harmed anybody. We've offered people kindness, and they played music for them, and we taught them the Bible." And the mayor goes, "You know what? There's this group. They're very active. They're called the People's House. They're kind of Russian Orthodox Church and a little bit of other, I don't know who they, old communist people, and they complain, and they're very powerful in this city." And so they wrote this letter to the mayor, and all of a sudden they cancel the meeting halls we were in. They start canceling. This is a city of a million people. They start canceling everything. And the mayor wasn't too big a friend of these people. So he goes, here's a copy of the letter they wrote. So we got this letter from them, and it was just wonderful. I, you know, threw it in the file. This is great stuff. I'll read it to you if you got. Let me take an excerpt out of here. So they write to this, I'm going to use their names, aren't I? Yeah. "Dear Galina Nikolaevna, Omsk representatives of the Russian National Movement and the Omsk organization People's House expressed their concerns about an arrival of big group of American citizens from Calvary Chapel. They came to Omsk with a religious educational mission. February 24th, on the square of the Trade Center, they organized a real show passing out invitations for free concerts for 4 days, in the hall of the cultural house of Malunzeva. For those who were present at the show, the missionaries announced building..." Look at the accusations here. This is why you should shut Calvary Chapel down in Russia. "They announced building a new church in the near future. One of the purposes of visit, they said, was to come to the schools, colleges, and universities with concerts and sermons. We consider this unacceptable and demand you intervene and protect the schools, colleges, and universities from unlawful interaction with Calvary Chapel." You know, and these people had a lot of power, and they just canceled them all. So it got dicey. You know, the guys I was with were very courageous. They said, "Oh, we're not going to listen to them." "No, they have police. They have, let's go. Let's go here instead." And I just learned these people are bold. They were of the same, cut from the same cloth the Apostle Paul was cut from. And I had my stomach pulled up, and I stood back a little further, and, you know, as any courageous guy would do, and kept a low profile. And but it was a great encouragement, you know, and I'm grateful for that experience. It really, you see when it's done right, it's a great encouragement. I hope I'm at that place myself someday. So I just want to say another thing that can happen in some of these churches. Time can deteriorate once really strong, committed churches. And you look at the Reformation and how strong the Lutheran Church was after the Reformation for hundreds of years. Incredible change. I mean, they stood up to the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church at the time, which was incredibly powerful. You know, and this, it had military might as well as a very good. And there were differences. There's always differences. You know, so this guy was a Catholic monk. Luther was a Catholic monk. And he was reading the book of Romans and Galatians, and he came to the conclusion that there were things he wanted to address. And not wanting to leave the Catholic Church, he went to address them. And instead, they were dragging him in front of councils and threatening to burn him at the stake. And so there was this Reformation. It changed the world. But 400 years later, I want to go into the times of World War II now, when the Nazis were running Germany. And this is a thing that can happen to churches in certain places. And we got to be aware of this. Things change. You know, the once strong may not stay that way. So in the German, this was called the German Church. And most of the German churches were Lutheran, and it was a state church. This wasn't like America where they were separate. So during Hitler's time, Hitler said, "Those crosses, let's put up swastikas. Let's take those down, take the crosses down. We're going to put up swastikas. Because this is all about German nationalism. Let's put up swastikas. And you pastors who don't want to go along with this, you're out of here. You've lost your state job." That was a good state job, right? You had a career move. You're a pastor. You're paid by the state. This is great stuff. Generational job to have. So the real faithful pastors got thrown out. They said, we can't teach the Old Testament anymore. It's too Jewish. So they quit teaching the Old Testament in churches. Hebrew words like hallelujah, amen, hosanna, no more. Don't use those anymore. So the church fell, and the church became very compromised. And if you know Dietrich Bonhoeffer's name, him and a group of theologians started a confessing church movement at the time. And that church stood for the scriptures. It stood for, you know, uncompromised sharing of the word of God and not bowing to German. In fact, Bonhoeffer got executed by Hitler later on. He was actually part of the conspiracy to kill Hitler, where they tried to blow him up at one point. He was a committed pacifist, but things were so bad that guys like Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, I'm going to do what I can to help kill this guy with these other people. It's a big move. And he was hung by piano wire a couple days before the war ended at Flossenbürg prison, actually. So churches can be compromised, and there's a need to plant new churches from time to time that just simply teach through the Bible, and there's a lot of things to do. So despite, Paul only was there three short Sabbaths, three Saturdays in a row. It was one of the most successful sermons ever. It didn't look successful, did it? Didn't look successful. He had to leave the city and run out of the city, but it was successful. So I want to point out, it's not the sermon. It's the Christ in the sermon, right? It's Christ in the sermon that makes the difference. It's not the sermon. Paul said he was. They said he wasn't a powerful speaker. But Christ was presented powerfully, and Christ makes the changes there. So here's a couple quotes from the Thessalonians. As we read in the book of Thessalonians, these letters from Paul later on after the church was planted, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, we kind of see how the progress went along and how well the church was actually doing. It says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, from whom you, the word of the Lord, has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." Paul's very short time there bore enormous fruit. These people became a very strong church. And it wasn't because the apostle stayed there. It wasn't because he taught them for years. He planted this church, and because they were following the Lord and their mind was to follow the Lord brought them along. And they grew, and they had an example of doing that in the scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, it says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as from the word of men, but as in truth, the word of God which is also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus," back in Israel. "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles so that they may be saved." They didn't even want them to speak to the Gentiles. They didn't want the Gentiles to have a Jewish savior. It's a very selfish, religious sort of motive for opposing Paul there. But we see that we read Thessalonians, we see how the Thessalonian church was under great trials. It wasn't a picnic for them. Their own countrymen were turning against them, and there was scarcity. They were losing their jobs. Their jobs depended on their favor with the city, and now they would lose jobs. They would be persecuted. They would be thrown out of synagogues. The same sorts of things that were happening to the Hebrews back in Israel. But this church stood strong, and a lot of times the church is the best when it's under pressure, when it's under trial. I heard a pastor on the radio the other day talking about ISIS in the Middle East and saying, because those guys are in the Middle East and they're so brutal, people are turning to the Lord. They can really clearly see that this is a vastly different system than what Christians talk about. You know, people are becoming Christians that would never have become Christians because they can see the naked depravity of a system that's based on war and killing and threats. If you don't believe, we'll cut your head off. You know, people see the difference there, and it really changes hearts and minds. Jesus is real. He really loves people. They most systems can't get their head around that. So Paul's plan for growth for the church, and he's not at the church, he was absent. I'd say there's three things. Number one was the Holy Spirit. That was his plan. That the Holy Spirit would dwell in these people and the Holy Spirit would bring these people along. They would need a little help, but they didn't need a lot of help. And he wrote an occasional and also fervent prayer. Paul fervently prayed for this young church to grow. And the third thing would be, he wrote an occasional letter. We have two of them. He'd send Timothy up there, he'd send somebody up there, but I don't see that he's up there much. But this church flourished, and it was encouraged, and a little bit of encouragement went a long way with the church of Thessalonica. So I would, on the next slide, I would ask, how do we carry out the Great Commission? You know, go ye therefore into all nations and make disciples of them, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Spirit, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, right? I would say, number one, we do that by, we present Christ boldly according to the Scriptures. We don't compromise that. We don't water that down. We don't want to offend you by telling you you're a sinner. You're a sinner. Come on. So am I. Everybody's on that page. And you're a sinner and you need help. Number two, we serve the hearers. We don't burden them. You know, we're not going to beat you up to take money from you. We want to help you. What can we do to help you? Right? And again, help them, encourage them when people come in there. Remember that Christ is walking among the lampstands. If you read in Revelation, it says, you know, I saw a man, you know, his head and hair were white as wool, and he had his mouth was a double-edged sword, and his eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and in his right hand he held seven stars. This description of Jesus, and he's walking among these lampstands. And at the end of Revelation 1, it says those lampstands represent the seven churches. They were in Asia Minor. But I think on a bigger scale, they represent it all. Jesus walks among, actively manages everybody that's a believer in Christ and everybody that represents Jesus. He's managing that. He knows what they're suffering. He knows what's going on. He'll help. He'll make changes. He'll remove. He'll replace. He'll do what needs to be done. And his view is eternal. It's not so much always on, we're very focused on our few years on this planet. His view is God's view, which is eternal. The best thing for you in eternity may not be what you think, what I think. Paul maintained consistent focused prayer, and we ought to as well for any places we send. If you've ever been through the prayer list here in church, there's these Gospel for Asian missionaries, and the list is probably, it's really long these days. I'd say there's about 35 maybe people on there. And because it's Gospel for Asia, these are really hard to pronounce names. So you see a new guy come to the men's prayer meeting sometimes Tuesday morning at 6 a.m. And it's almost comical trying to pronounce a lot of these names, you know. Manus Puthan Paramphal, things like that. And they're just hard to pronounce. But there's so much burned into my brain after going to that prayer meeting on and off for, you know, I started this in the late 90s at this church. Those names are burned in my mind, and we do pray for those guys. Not every day. But we know those guys, and those guys are out there. They're living. They're poor guys in India, but they're doing everything they can, going village to village, trying to do the basic things. They don't expect much. They just want to serve God and what they're doing. One of the big messages is just hang in there. We have to persist. We just have to hang in there. A lot of people will never hang in there. We need to hang in there. So Paul's three Sabbaths must have seemed as wasted time when he left there and was driven out of town, right? But in reality, it was one of the greatest church beginnings ever. So, I'll leave you with this: just this imagery. If you remember the Jesus being presented before Pontius Pilate when he's dragged up there, and Pilate has him scourged and beaten to kind of appease the crowd, hoping that'll end it and he doesn't have to have him crucified, because Pilate had already said, "I find no fault in this man," three times. Well, he's going to say it again. So a total of three times he says, this guy's not guilty. Jesus didn't do anything worthy of death. But the crowd is shouting, crucify him. He's not our king. Our only king is Caesar. So it says, Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man, right? Behold the man. So they present Jesus to this crowd, this enormous crowd of people. Behold the man. Look at him. This is a guy. I've just beaten him. Why do you want to kill him? I don't think Pilate understood why they wanted to kill him. It's demonic. It's supernatural. They thought, the devil thinks, you get rid of this guy, it's over. I win. I will control people on earth and help. They won't have a chance against the armies I've raised and the people that have sold out. And they're numerous. Let's not get into that, naming names there. So presenting Jesus, thinking this is the end of him. If we just get rid of him, that's over. They have no idea this was the creator of the universe standing there, who humbly just let them do these things. The guy who created all life, he was the light of men, it says in John, right? In him was the light of men, right? This is a big deal. They're killing the human form of God. God became a man. He didn't give up his divinity. He just chose for a time not to exercise it and live on this planet. It's mind-blowing to get to who this was they were doing these things to. I've always had this imagery, and I love this image. In fact, I have a website called Behold a Man, which has absolutely nothing posted, so don't go there. But I have big plans for this. So I think the world is in the same place. Jesus is presented to the world every single day, and millions of people have to make this decision. It's like there's Pontius Pilate again holding Jesus up to the crowd going, behold the man. What are you going to do with him? And what did the crowd say at that time? They said, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And they crucified him, of course. What are we going to do? This was a critical decision point in all of history back when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate and before this crowd. Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, and the Jews were crying the loudest, crucify him, crucify him. This is our business. It's still today. He's presented to us and he's presented to the world. Are we going to say crucify him? Are we going to reject him? Or are we going to accept him as God's son and our savior? Is he our savior? Is he really God's son? Or is he just another, lost Messiah with the guy with a complex that thought he was something he wasn't? I'd remind you, he rose from the dead. Psychotics don't do that. Jesus did, right? But again, we're all asked the question, here is Jesus, what will you do with him? Did he suffer for his own sins, or did he suffer for our sins? I think everybody's being asked that question, right? Sorry. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for the efforts of Paul the Apostle and Barnabas and Silas and all these guys we see walking through the Roman Empire, doing amazing things, standing up to the greatest armies on earth. The opposition of the religious people who just wouldn't change and wouldn't look at the facts clearly, who had ideas that couldn't be changed. And we thank you for those who did accept you, Lord, from among the Jews, from among the Gentiles. And we ask, Lord, that you would multiply the church, that you would strengthen us, that you would show us what our role is today, how we would function in this world, that those in our influence, Lord, we could reach out to, and that you'd give us the power of the Holy Spirit to do these things, Father, that we wouldn't do them on our own efforts. We commend this night to you and thank you for all your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.